Our reading this morning is a very short one. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Last week we began looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We pondered the first three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. We also considered briefly transformation. And I said the Sermon on the Mount wasn't necessarily the beginning of a process, but more accurately, the result of it. How we should understand our world through Christ-like eyes. And this morning we move on and we begin with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The first thing we need to note here is the word righteousness. It's the common translation, but it's actually a more softer religious translation. The Greek word actually means justice. So the Beatitude might read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be filled. But what does justice look like in the context of Jesus' discourse in Matthew? Well, notice that the issue of justice pops up halfway through the Beatitudes and then at the very end again. In other words, it's like a couplet and it points back to the first three Beatitudes. So to live a just life in this world, Jesus was telling his hearers, meant identifying with the poor and identifying with those who mourn and with the meek. To have solidarity with them, to care about them, to seek to understand them and share with them. And these things were justice. They were social justice. And thus, his message was both spiritual and social. Quote one of my favorite authors, Richard Rohr again, Jesus' message was unsettling and most extraordinary. Make sure you're not satisfied, he was saying. Keep yourself in a state of deliberate dissatisfaction. Now, I have never truly been starving or literally dying of thirst. But when I was at sea, the conditions we worked in the engine room of the ship, were taxing, to say the least. Especially when we got up to the equator and we started moving along the equator, going down to the Straits of Malacca and then to Singapore. The temperature would soar above 50 degrees Celsius. The only respite being to stand under one of the cooling fans that led into the engine room. And even then, the air blowing through the cooling fans was about 30 degrees. But friends, it felt like heaven. My point being, working in those conditions made one both hungry and thirsty. I couldn't wait for the end of the day when I could drink a couple of cold drinks and wolf down my food. And there never seemed to be enough. But that is how it was. What Jesus wasn't saying is, be greedy. Greed is insatiable. It can never be satisfied, no matter how much a person has. What he was saying in terms of hungering and thirsting for justice is, Well, move in the opposite direction. Choose emptiness until it loses its grip, until it doesn't inspire fear. Seek that which is meaningful and makes a difference in people's lives. And this, like the other Beatitudes, is tough. Because we live in a world where we are constantly bombarded with messages to go after things. And there's always something new. Buy a new mobile phone today or a computer, and tomorrow there'll be another one. And the people who make these things will be telling you, that's the one you need, the other one's ancient. Friends, it's easy to get sidetracked, to go after things that are meaningless, and to forget about what matters. And so Jesus was teaching us that justice matters, fairness matters, and we need to seek after these things. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy, I think, is something mysterious. It's like the word grace. It's unearned and perhaps undeserved. Mercy is one of those words like grace that we battle to get our heads around, yet it's vitally important to us, especially as those who follow Jesus. In the last couple of decades, neo-Darwinians have told us that altruism, or our willingness to sacrifice ourselves for others or to be merciful, is simply, to use the words of the chief rabbi Jonathan Sacks in his book on science and religion, just a gene's way of making another gene. Whatever stories we tell ourselves, the sociobiologists have maintained our apparent altruistic acts are only ways of ensuring our genetic survival into the next generation. We only really help kin and in precise proportion as they share our genes. Scratch an altruist, said an American biologist, and watch a hypocrite bleed. In other words, whatever good we do, they say, we don't do it for goodness sake, but because we always stand to gain from it, or have ulterior motives in doing goodness, namely selfishness. And Jesus lets us know that this isn't true. And he showed us through his life and death that that isn't true. We might live in a tit-for-tat world, one in which give and take is the norm, and we might think that in order to give, we have to receive. But God's kingdom isn't like that. God's mercy isn't conditional as much as we try to convince ourselves that it just might be. And nor is God's love. When Jesus kicked the tables over in the temples, he let us know that the buying and selling of God was over. That one cannot buy God's love and mercy or earn it by achievement. Nor is God's mercy a grudging one, some form of benevolent tolerance, something God gives only every now and then. It is total, it is unconditional, it is forever. And the wonderful thing, according to Jesus, is that we can live it too. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he told his disciples, urging them to go and learn what that meant. But what is mercy? Mercy is about letting go of the power that we might have over others, as in, you are at my mercy. Think about Jesus. The context in which he told his disciples what he desired from them took place after the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. It was in the context of Jesus having dinner and sharing a table with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees saw this and questioned the disciples, asking them, why does your teacher eat with them? By rights, Jesus could have made the tax collectors and sinners squirm. He could have read them the Riot Act. He could have condemned them. He could have demanded that they do all sorts of things, make all kinds of sacrifices to earn God's mercy. But instead, Jesus was simply merciful, choosing instead to share with them. If any transformation was going to happen in their lives, it was going to happen through the channels of Jesus' love and mercy, or his compassion, if you like. And we can choose. We can choose to think of ourselves as superior to others. We can choose to seek to have power over them through withholding things like forgiveness. Or we can be merciful and we can be compassionate. Because, friends, that's what love does. And that's what God does. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said. They will see God. Some people think this beatitude is about being a Christian. That by being pure in heart or by doing the right things as they see it, they will get to be with God once they've died. In other words, purity of heart is the equivalent of the plastic key for Muslim martyrs for attaining heaven or paradise. And put very simply, that is not what Jesus meant. Yeah, Jesus tied together heart and sight. That when the heart is right, then the seeing is right. That if our hearts are cold, then our vision will be distorted, like trying to see through dirty spectacles. For example, perhaps someone has hurt you. And because he or she has hurt you, you want to make that person feel bad, letting them know how much they've hurt you. And if there's a coldness towards them and unforgiveness or the desire to verbally have a go at them, so that person will feel your rejection, then you will not be able to see clearly and you certainly will not see God. And I don't mean in the afterlife. As a probationer, I attended a fascinating lecture by a very wise man who was a professor of both theology and psychology. What a mix. And he said these words: when you come into contact with others, always imagine a cross. The cross of Jesus between you and them. A cross that you have to walk through in order to make contact with them. In that way, you will always see through different eyes, and you will see God. What he said enabled me to understand that would mean taking a step backwards and making a conscious decision to clean the lenses of my eyes to see that person as Jesus would see them. That is something the Neo-Darwinians cannot do because they or many of them don't believe that human beings are made in the image of God or reflect something of the divine in any way. We are simply bits of biology. But we aren't. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This is the only time in the entire Bible that the word peacemakers appears. And it clearly emphasized the fact that Jesus was on the side of the non-violent, not the violent. A peacemaker being one who reconciles quarrels or disputes. That the only way peace is achieved is through peacemaking. And some would beg to differ, believing that peace can somehow be achieved through violence. And this is seen in the fact that there are weapons that kill people called peacemakers. Remember in the old westerns, called Peacemaker, I think it was called. And there's a missile called a peacemaker. It's witnessed in the fact that many Christians supported the killing of some 200,000 people in Iraq during the Gulf War and still call themselves pro-life. War does not make peace. By its very nature, it cannot. But it does allow one group of people or one nation to control another. It does allow for a veneer of peace, but it always comes, that peace, at a dreadful price. At the height of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome enjoyed peace because it was at the center. And Roman citizens may have thought that life was hunky-dory. But on the fringes of that empire, in lands far away from the center, people were dying. That was the price of Roman peace. You see, friends, violence always creates more violence. But the violence almost always takes place on the fringes, on the edge, creating a veneer of peace at the center. And that isn't real peace. That is why on September the 11th, 2001, the world and America specifically was rocked to its foundations when the World Trade Center in New York was attacked. Suddenly the violence wasn't on the fringes anymore. It had come home to roost. And the so-called peace was shattered. The response of America and its allies was more violence to regain control of what it had seemingly lost. And today we still deal with the legacy of the wars that ensued. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defined peace in a very different way, connecting his peace with justice and self-sacrifice. Not necessarily sacrifice through war or violence, but through the sacrifice of the false self of power, prestige, and possessions. Now, I wouldn't encourage you to hold your breath, because what Jesus taught will probably never become policy in governments or in political parties, as it's understood as weakness. But that doesn't mean that we as individuals and as part of this body and the larger body of Christ should not follow what Jesus taught. In my home country, South Africa, we experienced the results of peacemakers who had sought to make peace at all peaceful costs. And the peace that they brokered diverted what might have been a bloodbath. And Jesus moved on and told his disciples this: blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness or seeking justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he gave them a warning. He let them know that if they strove for justice, they would be hated. For those in the system, those at the center, those who held power, would not admire them. They would be seen as dangerous. They would be seen as subversive. They would be seen as unpatriotic. And everything else people who fear can create. And in South Africa, those who fought for justice were seen as all these things. The Christians among them were seen by their brothers and sisters as being devoid of any godliness. In some cases, ministers were asked to leave their congregations and their denominations. They were called communists and traitors and all kinds of derogatory things. They were watched by the government and received death threats. And some went to prison and some died. And those who did all of these things to them could not understand why anyone would put themselves through such things, especially for those who were considered by them to be subhuman. And they couldn't see and they couldn't understand because they were blinded by fear, which gave rise to hatred and prejudice and violence, distorted their vision so that they could not see God, even though they believed God somehow justified their viewpoints. And Jesus said, such things will happen. But do not be afraid. Rather rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. And we have to say, was Jesus mad? Was he off his rocker, a few sandwiches short of a picnic? The secret of happiness, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sounds a little different from the way the world understands happiness. Rejoice and be glad. How could he say such things? I believe because in him we see what it truly means to be human. What it truly means to be bearers of the image of God. That in him there was supreme confidence in who and what he was and what he had to do. And there was complete trust in God. In him there was no fear of others. No fear of their power, of what they could do to him. No need for their praise. In a nutshell, he was free. He was free from the things that blind us to the vision of God. Free from the things that shackle us to this world. So he could rejoice and be glad. That didn't mean he was an island, a loner who didn't need the warmth of relationships. On the contrary, his love and his understanding made those relationships so much deeper and so much more meaningful. Friends, the wonder in all of this, and I mean the wonder, is the fact that we can share the same. We too can rejoice and be glad, because what matters isn't simply about the physical, about not being harmed physically. What matters is what happens in our hearts and our minds and our souls. The God-given places that allow us to see beyond. The places that no other but God alone can touch. Do not be afraid, Jesus said, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. May God transform us and take away all our fear. May God shape our hearts and minds and souls that we may see the Lord and His way and know that they are good. Amen. Before we take up our offerings, I just want to say, when I speak about war, I'm not speaking against individuals, soldiers who go off to war. I have the greatest respect for them. But sometimes not for those who make war. Let us pray together. Loving and merciful God, we give you praise and thanks for your care for us. The fact that you love us with a love so deep that we find it hard to imagine, let alone believe. But you do. You're always with us. In the good times as well as the bad, the difficult as well as the easy, the sad as well as the happy. We thank you that even though there have been times in all our lives where we have not been sure of the way ahead, you have always been there to guide us. Though we may have felt discouraged, you have brought fresh inspiration to pick us up and to give us hope. We thank you that your steadfast love never ceases, for the assurance this brings, that your mercies are new every morning, if only we have hearts and minds and souls willing to see them. It's ironic, Lord, that we live in a world that is daily discovering that our universe is vaster and more awe-inspiring than we could ever have imagined, yet at the same time, our sense of wonder and awe seems to have diminished. That everything has to have an answer. And if it doesn't, we reject it. Much like many have rejected you. That you love us and call us to remember that we are yours, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to trust, so that we might share with all others the wonders of this life, even in the darkest, dismal places. And there are many who are in such places, and this morning we want to remember them and pray for them. Lord, may they know the reality of your presence and the hope that you bring. May you give us the courage to help those we can help, to lighten their loads and burdens with friendship, with kindness, with gentleness. Friends, perhaps you know of someone right now in a very tough situation. Please take a moment to bring them before God. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the grace within which we live. And we lift up our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.